So, class is eschatology, that is the doctrine of the last things, the final things to happen at the end of time and history. And I've been focusing on the major stuff, what I would call the major stuff, and there's four or five, the list has grown a little bit, that we've been talking about in this section of the class. So the return of Christ, obviously, that's big. The resurrection of the dead, the intermediate state, so what's the status of people when they die before the resurrection, when it's just their poor little soul floating off in space somewhere. Well, it's not just floating off in space somewhere, but what is the status of that? So we've discussed that. And then the judgment, the day of judgment, and then what's called the final state. And we had worked through the first part, we'd worked into the issue of the final judgment, and I think we really covered the main stuff last time. Basically, everybody is going to be judged at, you know, when Christ returns, the resurrection. We all stand before God's judgment seat. And whether, you know, Christian, non-Christian, everyone. So we covered that last time, and so I want to follow up on some things about the final judgment. So this is getting more into the details, and I'm always trying to strike that balance of let's get the big picture and let's look at details, because when you get into questions of eschatology, there are all sorts of details. Some are worthwhile studying, and some are more rabbit trails that maybe are not worth studying. I'm trying to strike the right balance there. That's all I can say. We talked about this last time, that on the day of judgment, Jesus is actually the judge. And I may have been a little quick with that last time, so I wanted to just reiterate, it's not that you know, Jesus just sort of is standing on the sideline, but he's the one giving judgment. And we looked at a number, I mentioned some passages, John 5:22. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. Obviously, the Father and the Son, they're in agreement, right? But in that passage, Jesus is saying, you know, he's the one who is delivering the verdict, as it were. 2 Corinthians 5:10, I don't think I read this last time. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he's done in the body, whether good or evil. So it's Christ's judgment seat. I mean, it's God's judgment seat. It's fine to talk that way. But if we are, you know, again, kind of zooming in on details, then that's an added clarification that Jesus is the one rendering judgment. Now, this is one other thing I want to say, and this is something I have mentioned in some sermons. Let me just throw it on you, and then we can try to sort it out if we need to. But the fact is that God's people, the saints, also participate in the judgment. Bob's nodding because he's been well taught, but. Or maybe just because, you know, he doesn't want to disagree with the pastor. No. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 2 and 3. Paul is talking about believers who take other believers to court, which was a thing in Corinth. Long story. Go back and listen to my sermon series on 1 Corinthians from probably 9 or 10 years ago. If it's even on the website anymore, I don't know. But I preached through it, but... we read this. He's saying, you know, this is ridiculous. You know, believers taking other believers to court. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more, then, matters pertaining to this life? So you learn a couple of things. We judge the world and we judge angels, God's saints. And that's not just referring to the Corinthians, right? It's referring to all of God's saints participate in this work of judgment. Any questions? Okay.
Yes.
Beg pardon?
Doing what we only do. I was told, you know, you're not supposed to judge other people and stuff, but now all of a sudden we have the power to judge people.
I hadn't anticipated that, but that's a good issue to raise. I'm supposed to repeat stuff for the microphone. So Scripture says we're not to judge not lest ye be judged, Matthew chapter 7. So there's that, but now here's Paul saying we're going to judge the world and we're going to judge angels even. How qualified do you feel to judge an angel right now? Thank you. Not very is the answer. Not at all. So there's that. And he's making this argument that, look, this is what's going to happen at the end of time. So why are you believers taking, you know, other believers to court? You should be able to judge those sorts of disputes over, you know, property, material, you know, transactions. You know, somebody cheated me, and so now I'm going to sue them. And he's like, why are you taking those to you know, secular court when this is what's going to happen at the end of time? Yeah, that's a powerful statement. And I'll just say a few things about it. Number one, we need to be greatly sanctified before we are qualified to do this. As in, we need to be perfected spiritually, right? All of our sin has to be, you know, washed away, and you know, we need to be made perfect in holiness if we are ever going to judge other people. But hey, you know, we talked about that already, that's what happens when believers die, right? They're immediately sanctified fully, spiritually. Now, they haven't been reunited with their bodies, so they're not in their final state yet. But you know, from that point on, you are perfectly holy, and so therefore you are qualified, or you will be qualified, to render judgment over, you know, the events of this world and people's lives, even your own life. You'll be able to judge justly and not sort of being self-deceived or something, because we do that all the time right now, right? Yes. Mickey's nodding. But we do. You know, sin is deceptive, and it makes us deceive ourselves to think we're better than we are, or in some cases that, you know, this does happen where we convince ourselves that we're, you know, worse than we are. Can I say that? Sin can deceive us so that we think, you know, you're beyond God's love when in fact we're not. So sin is just deceptive. That's the point. And I came across this in some of my reading. You know, we're going to judge angels. We're going to judge the world, so people as well. And let me talk about Drew's point first, which is, you know, well, what about all this stuff about not judging others? This is the great thing about the Bible, is it will throw these little paradoxes at you. Or things that sound like, whoa, that doesn't match up with what I heard over here. It does that to make you think, right? And to look at the text more carefully. And I think, how do we make friends out of these two Bible passages? They're already friends, but we may not feel like they are. I think there's a difference between rendering judgment and being a judgmental sort of person, right? Someone who just likes to condemn other people, and, you know, sort of a self-important, you know, I'm right, everybody else is wrong, and everybody needs to listen to me. And that's the sort of mentality that Jesus was, you know, going after in that passage of when he says, do not judge. I mean, there's the fact that we have to make judgments about all sorts of things. And we can do that in a humble and a just sort of way. We can also do it in the wrong sort of way, in an arrogant sort of way. And that's what he's attacking. That's what Jesus is attacking there. But again, at the end of time, on the day of resurrection, we're not going to have this arrogance problem. It will have been dealt with. So we'll be able, like I said, to make a just judgment where it's not, you know, anything vengeful or kind of self-oriented or prideful or anything like that. our minds, our hearts will be fully sanctified, so we can truly make a just judgment of others and ourselves and angels. So hopefully that kind of gets at what you were asking. One thing I want to say that it doesn't, this is not saying simply that, you know, the saints are kind of standing around and God, Jesus, you know, delivers his verdict over, you know, the events of the world and people and so on. And we're just there saying, amen. It's not just us agreeing with God's judgment. The way Paul speaks there, we are participating in it in sort of the deliberations of the court, as it were. So, okay. We'll move on. That's about as far as I can take that. Yeah?
Okay. Now, in that passage you said in Corinthians 5:10, it talks about the judgment seat of Christ, and there's, well, in other circles, there's a distinction between that, which is the Bema seat, and the white throne judgment seat. Do you want to comment on that?
Oh, boy. No. I think that will come up in a later context. Yeah. Yeah, I'm going to punt that one for now. Next thing I want to talk about, when we read the Bible's texts about, you know, the final judgment and so on, you get certain themes that maybe don't always sit as well with our normal theology. Here's what I mean. We believe very strongly that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, right? Yes, we've all heard that. But then there are other, I mean, you know, look at the book of Romans, chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter anywhere. It's all over there. But there are some passages that, again, can sound different, and they're there to make you think. Revelation chapter 20. We're in the book of Revelation here, and obviously, you know, there's a lot about the return of Christ and so on. And we read about the day of judgment. I saw the dead, great and small. This is verses 12 and 13 of chapter 20. I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And now here, listen up. The dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. It doesn't say according to what they had believed. Okay? It's according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. So it's judgment based on deeds, not beliefs. And Revelation isn't the only book that talks in this direction. Ephesians 6:8. So here's Paul, you know, the guy who wrote Romans. He says in Ephesians 6:8 that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or free. Whatever good anyone does, he'll receive back from the Lord. You do good, you receive it back. Okay. Hebrews 6:10. For God is not so unjust as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown in his name in serving the saints as you still do. We talk a lot about, you know, the Lord doesn't look at our works, you know, he doesn't judge us, you know, we're received by grace and so on. Yeah, that verse is saying the Lord does look at your works. And probably the one that really just caused me so much consternation as a young person, James chapter 2, verses 21 and 24. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. So that's a classic example of, if you put that next to Romans, it, it looks on the surface like they are disagreeing with each other, because Paul's very clear. You see that a person is, you know, saved by grace and not by works, and James seems to be flipping that around. And there's other passages we could look at. What got us into this was, you know, these texts in the book of Revelation that talk about, you know, the dead being judged according to their works or according to what they had done. So there is a judgment according to works, and what do we make of that? Because I don't want to give up the solas of the Reformation, right? You don't either. But we, again, need to figure out a way to, how do these passages cohere with one another? I'm just going to give you the right answer instead of, you know, doing sort of a question-answer Socratic method. A couple things to bear in mind. Number one, I think in those passages that talk about judgment, people being judged according to what they've done and so on, we need to understand works as being evidence but not as a cause. All right? Those of you taking notes, write that down. Works as evidence, not as a cause. You know, when we talk about, you know, doing something on the basis of something else, it can be because, well, you did this and it was so worthy, it was so good, I'm going to reward you for that. But we cannot. It can also be, well, I see this as evidence of something else. And that's the idea, is that our works are evidence of our faith, of our trust in Christ. But it's not just, you know, oh, well, you served in a soup kitchen, that was a good thing, you know, you get to go to heaven. You know, you spent your whole life serving in soup kitchens, that was a good thing, and so you get to go to heaven, whatever. No, it's more, you know, somebody who serves like that, well, that's evidence of their love for God and for neighbor, assuming that, you know, they're believers. So that's the first thing, and it's really crucial that our works can be evidence, not the cause of something, not the merit for something. That's so important. I'm just going to pause and just see if that's clear, if anybody needs to ask a question on that. All right, I said something and it was clear to everybody. That's awesome. A few things to kind of follow up on that. I mean, that's really the basic truth. I have a lot of Dutch theologians in my notes. I'm not going to drop their names on you because they wouldn't mean anything. But one of them says, everything a person has done is an expression of the basic direction of his heart. And this will be taken into account on the day of judgment. I think that's a great way to put it, is whatever you do, the good things you do, the bad things you do, that's an expression of what's in your heart. And obviously we're mixed. we're not going to pursue that.
But that's consistent with, from the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so the same is true with actions. I was thinking about what you'd said right before about our doings, you know, may demonstrate that we have a love for God or love for others or whatever it might be. There's also a, I might even use the phrase common grace, I don't know if that really fits here, but just because a person doesn't murder or keep some of the other commandments of God doesn't mean that they are followers of God, but at least in a sense there is a demonstration that is occurring. So the point is, that doesn't cause them to be Christians. It's a demonstration of what God has done in their lives.
Yeah, that's a good point. Good to bring in that angle. Is it Luke? Somewhere 10, 11, 12, I forget exactly. But out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So, you know, yeah, we're judged by our words as well. Actually, I could have brought in a number of texts that say that. So, you know, by your words you'll be judged, and by your words you'll be condemned. So that also, but our, what we say is an outworking, it's an outpouring of what's in our heart, just like our actions are. But I think this is kind of, you're sort of opening the door in this direction. Maybe this is not where you were wanting to go. In both cases, you know, that's not, it's evidence, but it's not, from our perspective, infallible evidence.
I would say not declaratory evidence. It doesn't declare you as a righteous person before God just because you haven't gone to the bank and robbed.
Yeah. I mean, just because somebody behaves well or even talks well, there are a lot of Bible passages that say, yeah, that there can be all sorts of sins under the surface. That was really Jesus' whole thing with the Pharisees and so on, and the scribes, is they were well-behaved people, actually. We don't always think that, because we know they're the bad guys in the Gospels. But, you know, they weren't the guys, you know, with trench coats and, you know, hats pulled down low, who were, you know, hiding in alleys with, you know, ready to pull out a knife or something. People respected them because these guys were very, they seemed righteous and they talked a good game. So on the surface, you know, if that's all that we are looking at, that can be deceptive. And so that's the sort of thing that Jesus was always going after the scribes and Pharisees over. You know, you may call me Lord, Lord, but that doesn't mean you actually are following me. You may do good things, but you know, the inside of the cup is filled with all sorts of wickedness and so on. So you know, there's a balance that we need to hold to here. So when we read Revelation or James or you know these other passages, it's not giving us all the Bible has to say about salvation and you know, what's the basis for our salvation, what's the basis for our judgment. But it does bring in something that we may forget otherwise, and so it's why you get a lot of Christians, you know, oh, I'm a Christian, I believe in Jesus. Your life doesn't actually seem to reflect that whatsoever. There is a disconnect there, and that's a problem. You know, passages like Revelation and so on, they are trying to make sure that there is no disconnect between what we say, what we believe, and what we do.
I was just going to say, to sum it up, is just James saying faith without works is dead. But again, just because a person has works doesn't save him, but the faith produces the works without which you're not saved.
Yeah. I mean, a great saying, maybe it's Calvin, I forget who came up. You know, we're saved by faith alone, but not by the faith that is alone,
that's right.
That doesn't produce any works. Another way of putting it is that a person's justification inevitably leads to sanctification. So if you really do believe in Jesus and are declared righteous by his grace, it's going to take effect. It may be slow, it may be imperfect. Well, not may. It will be slow and it will be imperfect, but it will be real. Maybe others will observe it. Maybe nobody else will think, yeah, that guy's still as big of a pain as he ever was. Yeah, but the Lord sees how we're changing, so.
There's also the aspect of what is a good deed, and especially in this day and age, good has become a relative. It's good to love everybody, whatever love means. It's good to not stand up for truth.
Yeah. We could pursue that question of what makes a deed good or bad. In Revelation, it just says people are judged according to their works. So it doesn't specify good or bad there. It's just everybody, whatever we've done.
But Ephesians makes it clear that God has ordained things for us to do, and those are the things that are good. Maybe not what we think as humans is good, but what God has instructed us to do in obedience. And,
sure.
But that is another aspect.
One last thing I'll mention, because this will come up a bit in the sermon. Justification, you know, our being declared righteous. there's this already not yet thing going on. I've talked about this before. I'm going to talk about the already not yet in the sermon at some point in it. And that's there's that at play as well, is we're already declared just, righteous, but in a sense we have not yet been declared righteous before the judgment seat of Christ. So already, not yet. It's one of those concepts. It's highly useful. Sometimes it's a little hard to wrap our heads around. Let's see. Do I want to talk about this? No, I don't want to talk about that. Let's talk about the judgment of the wicked. Nice, cheerful subject, that. I'll try to be quick here. One of my systematic theology professors, when I was a seminary student, he was writing all these books and articles on the subject of, you know, what happens, especially to the wicked, at the judgment and when they die and so on.
Let me stop there, Max, if you don't mind. And then right off the bat, wicked means equals non-believer.
Yeah. I just mentioned the judgment of the wicked, meaning non-Christians. I'm using that, kind of using the biblical terminology there of righteous and wicked. When I say righteous, that doesn't mean, you know, hey, we're such good people. But on the last day, we will be, because we'll be fully sanctified then.
An important distinction, though, because as we deal with the world, you hear wicked. It's hold of the whole discussion we've been having. Well, I'm not wicked, as if there's these layers of, we're talking non-believers.
Yeah, right. Yeah. So I'll try to move in that direction. Traditionally, the Christian church has understood, I agree with it, that what's the fate of the wicked, of unbelievers, on the day of judgment, or when they're judged. The classic view is that they suffer eternal conscious torment. Each of those terms is very important. It's an eternal punishment, it's a conscious punishment, and it's torment, meaning it's unpleasant. That's softening it too much. It's torment. It's punishment. If I really needed to, we would work through all sorts of texts that point to these sorts of things. Some of them we actually covered when we talked about the intermediate state of the wicked, that they are conscious during that intermediate state, and so that continues on after the final judgment. And there are all sorts of references to, Matthew 25, the sheep and the goats, some go to eternal punishment and some go to eternal life. Or Revelation 22, verses 14 and 15. Blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they may have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside the city gates, are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. So, the wicked. They're excluded from the New Jerusalem. But the idea there is that they are there. They are existing. They are conscious somewhere, just not in the New Jerusalem. Other verses we could talk about. The reason I am pausing here or talking about this a little bit is that there are texts that talk about the judgment of the wicked as, they're cast into the lake of fire. Fire is big in a lot of those passages. Matthew 25, 41, he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Mark 9, 48, he speaks about where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched, and so on. So this is maybe more than you wanted to know, but there is a whole stream of thought that takes the fire language and interprets it as, well, the wicked will be snuffed out. Fancy word, annihilationism. That's this doctrine is that the wicked at the judgment are just annihilated.
They're gone.
They're gone.
But the verse about where the worm never dies, that's not suggesting that. That's the opposite.
No, it, yeah.
That's what you're saying. Okay,
yeah, yeah.
Or I'm clear. I'm sorry.
Yeah. So my professor, he was writing all these books against annihilationism. So, sorry, I just got it hammered into my head that annihilationism is not right, which it's not.
I just, third, not to get you off track, I just, and this is just intuitively, it just never made sense to me that there is eternal, conscious euphoria, or whatever you do, in the presence of God, and then, but the counter would be annihilation, and poof, you're gone.
Right.
The mirror image of that, or mirror opposite of that, would, and intuition is not how we're supposed to read the Bible.
Right.
I mean that, but.
Well, and that's a good instinct.
Instinct, or.
Yeah, yeah. Just, no, just you have the right sense. Instinct there, is that, what Craig is saying is that, you know, it that seems imbalanced to have, you know, the final state of believers, the righteous, is it's eternal, it's conscious, but it's, you know, blessedness and joy and all that sort of thing. Eternal life being contrasted with poof, you're gone. That's not balanced. Now, I mean, the Bible doesn't always have to do things symmetrically, but you have to then press a lot of things to make that work, that the idea that people are snuffed out, that they're annihilated. And basically two things there. One is that it probably wouldn't have been a big deal except some prominent evangelicals hold to this point of view. So then right there, people are like, oh, well, maybe there's something to that after all. If, you know, so-and-so holds to it. I'm not going to mention names, but there's that. And kind of emotively, that sits a little better, I think, because honestly, the idea that, you know, some unbeliever you know, a friend, family member, somebody you love, but who is not a believer, that's hard to take. That they are, and they will be enduring eternal conscious torment. It's a lot easier to think of, well, poof, they're gone, and too bad you missed out on eternal life. But at least, you know, they're free from their suffering. No, they're not. That's the really, really tremendously hard thing about this doctrine, and why I think we need to really handle it very carefully. Because it is, it's strong.
It seems to me that there is a judgment, which means that every person is looked at separately as to their wickedness, as well as to other Christians and their works. So are there degrees in hell or heaven?
Okay, so to repeat the question, for the everybody is looked at individually, which is true, and on the basis of that, can we say there are degrees of either punishment in hell or you know, degrees of blessing in heaven? However we want to phrase that. You may think of, it was Dante, right? He's got the circles of hell, and I think, does he do one with paradise as well? I think he does. I think there's that concept somewhere of, you know, sort of, is Milton?
He does purgatory.
Yeah. Okay, part of what I skipped, short answer, yes. If I just leave it there, I probably will get a lot of questions. So let me fill that out a little bit more. You think of, it's in my notes, this was a section that I chose to skip over, so maybe I shouldn't have. The parable of the talents, Luke chapter 19. You remember the basic story, your master, he has these servants, he entrusts talents to them, 10, 5, 1, goes off, comes back, the two of the servants have put the talents to work and earned more, and he, what a good servant you are. You go and be in charge of these 10 cities. You be in charge of these 5 cities. But the one who only had one, he didn't do anything with it, and the master's angry with him, right? And that suggests that, to the one whom much has been entrusted, much is required. But if you don't do anything with the talents that the resources, talent, whatever God has given you, that's a problem. He wants us to produce. The more productive a Christian is, that has some effect. Right here, we're talking about sort of the good side of things, the reward side. I'm going to use that term, and I know there can be issues with it. So, another passage to look at would be 1 Corinthians 3. Starting in verse 10, I have. Here's Paul. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Paul planted the church, but now somebody else is working it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day of judgment, will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. Reward language, so don't get upset with me for using it. It's right there. He will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Okay, so what's the situation there? He's talking about Christian ministry, right? There's two different ministers. There's Paul's, there's someone else's, or just two. We'll call them A and B. Minister A, his work is tested on the day of judgment, and it survives. He receives a reward. Minister B, whatever he did in ministry, it doesn't stand the test. Who knows what the reason, whatever the reason might be. Maybe he, let's not speculate. But the Lord looks at it and says, you know what? That was not building up the kingdom. Now, the guy's still a believer because he survives, as it says. He'll be saved, but only as through the fire. So he does not get a reward. So Minister A gets a reward for his ministry. Minister B does not. That's what the text says. So that's talking about ministers, but I think we can extend that to just the Christian life. Some people's Christian lives are such that bring a reward, but some, they can be real believers, they can survive, when their life is put to the test, but they don't get that reward for whatever reason. There can be all sorts of reasons.
The saying, the road to hell is paved with good intentions.
except in this case, this is not the road to hell.
Yeah.
These are both on the road to heaven, but there's something that the one guy's missing out on. A lot of us are like, I'm just glad to get in. And I get that. There is a sense in which any of you just being in a way, that's a mercy right there. But that Scripture wants us to have higher aspirations than that. If we really love the Lord, if we really want to serve Him, then we want to serve Him as well as we can. And we want our lives to be as fruitful and, as fruitful as they can be. Spiritually.
Peter goes with a list and he says, add cheer. Faith, knowledge, all these different things. And at the end he says, if you do these things, you'll have an abundant entry into the kingdom of God.
Yeah. That's a good verse to bring in here.
I'm gonna throw another verse in there. How would you say that meshes with Isaiah 64:6, where it says, "We have all become like one who is unclean, and our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment."
Those verses are friends.
As if all of our righteous works are like a polluted garment, you know, where does that?
Yeah.
How are we going to get our crowns?
Well, actually, that's the perfect segue. I paid him to raise that. But yeah, there's that reality that all of our righteous deeds are as filthy rags. That's very strong language there. So why are we even having this discussion? Well, we're having this discussion because there are these verses that talk about, you know, rewards and so on. But a key thing to remember in all of this is that these rewards, they're also a fruit of God's grace. Why is minister A a faithful minister and minister B, you know, kind of self-centered, you know, a believer but just not productive? That's God's grace there. It's not because minister A is this great guy inherently and minister B is not. It's just the Lord, for whatever reason, showered his grace in such a way in that minister's life that his ministry is blessed. And the same, you know, we extend that to every Christian believer. I mean, I can think of believers that I know. I do believe they are, I believe they are believers. That sounded weird. But their lives are really just not productive, not, what's the word I want? You don't look at them and go, "Wow, I see Jesus coming through." We probably all know some people like that, that we can say, yeah, from what, you know, my interactions, I think there's a real faith there, but it doesn't seem to produce much fruit at all. That's like the person who's saved through the flames. But then there are other believers, I have a whole congregation full of them, where people not only say the right things and do good things, but, I mean, I see the synergy there. I haven't said synergy in I don't know how many years. Of, you know, of what, you know, their beliefs, their words, and their actions. When you see all that kind of working together, that's a glorious thing. And yeah, I know it's not perfect. But you see that and you go, yes, that's the gospel, you know, working its way out in a person's life. Those are not people who are just going to kind of skate through the flames there. So even our good works have to be sort of received by grace, and that's God's grace there. Yeah.
Can I follow it up?
Sure.
Westminster Confession of Faith 16:6 says, "Notwithstanding the persons of believers being accepted through Christ, their good works are also accepted in him, not as though they were in this life wholly unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight, but that he, looking upon them in his Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, although accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections."
That's what I want to say. That's a good, what was the chapter on that?
16, section 6.
I hadn't thought about it. I wish I had. I actually hadn't anticipated this whole discussion here, so it's not my fault.
But Pastor, isn't the Isaiah 64 verse really talking about unbelievers? In the light of this, that if they think that their righteous deeds are going to make it to heaven, he's saying it's all filthy rags. It means nothing. But once we become a believer, then, as you said, the grace of God works in and through us. It's like Paul said, "I work harder than all the rest of the other apostles." Yeah, yet not I, but the grace that worketh in and through me. So it's grace.
Well, yeah. I'd have to study the Isaiah passage to kind of get an idea of who's it. Is it directed more towards, is it talking about unbelievers or believers? I would just have to look at that. But I think the point is true either way, that, you know, it's only when a person becomes a believer that this even gets to be a point of discussion.
Right.
Now, okay, we've been focusing on the sort of believer's side. What about the unbeliever's side? I think there are indications of sort of degrees of judgment, punishment. Again, some of the things Jesus says, you know, some will be beaten with many blows and some with a few. You have that. It's not a full-on, you know, Dante's Inferno with nine or however many circles of hell there are, with, you know, Judas down at the very bottom. But there is a legitimacy to saying, you know what, this is another part in the Westminster Standards where it talks about, you know, sin, and, you know, sin, all sin is bad, but some sins are worse than others. They create more, they have more ripple effects. And I mean, this is a discussion I have all the time. You know, Hitler, he was awful, and he will face worse judgment than a whole lot of people because of what he did. That should not be a comfort to all the other people who are facing God's judgment. It's like, this is not just because, you know, he's at a lower circle of hell than others. Don't be thinking that the higher circles are, you know, and, you know, it's not a vacation there. It's all eternal conscious torment. And again, that's why it really is, it's kind of overwhelming to focus in on that. And, well, this is why we need to get out there and give the good news. Because that is what people are facing. That just became a plug for, you know, evangelism. Bob, I'm waiting for you to, you know, high five me or say that, amen or something.
And that's a, I think that's just, I mean, obviously it's delicate, but I think that's just a key component of the, or a component of our evangelistic message is that alternative opposite mirror, the reality of that. Because annihilationism, I think, it weakens to some extent. I don't know the degree to the extent, but it weakens, even if it's infinitesimal, it weakens the message that if I'm going out there and saying, come do this, come be a part of this because you get this, well, what happens if, you know what, I'm really kind of happy where I am? What happens if I don't? Well, poof, you're gone. Poof, you never knew it. Or maybe I knew it for an instant. God says, look over here into this, and this is what you're not going to have for the rest of your life, and I'm extinguishing you instantly.
Yeah.
That's fine, because I'm never going to have known it.
Yeah, yeah.
So what's the problem?
Yeah.
And that's just a weakness.
I think that's the real problem with annihilationism, is that it really offers a fair bit of comfort. It's like, well, I can live however I want, and okay, maybe I don't get, maybe, you know, I'm not admitted to this other club, but at least it'll be like an eternal nap.
Yeah.
And so I'm just unconscious.
I'm willing to risk that because I'm not going to know the difference.
Yeah. All right, this will be the last one.
Jehovah's Witnesses are annihilationists, and they're very zealous. But, of course, they're not really doing that. I think they're not doing it so much that these people can be saved so that they may acquire merit.
Seventh-day Adventists also.
Yeah, I knew the Seventh-day Adventists were annihilationist. So, I mean, you know, we know Jehovah's Witnesses, that's you know, that's a cult. Seventh-day Adventists, you know, it's a little bit, that's kind of a fuzzier category there. But it's not just sort of even a fringe group, but there are a couple of big-name theologians that, you know, people, I've got books by them on my shelf, who hold to that point of view. And I think, well, we've talked about why I think it's not, it's more palatable, but I think it's unbiblical. And I think the biblical view, it should drive us. If it doesn't, drive us to more evangelism, outreach, then I think we've got a problem.
Amen.
There we go. I was waiting for that.
Okay. Well, I just want to I think some evangelicals who have adopted this point of view, you know, or others. Basically, they think they know better than God what the right thing to do.
Yeah, I don't.
I can't look into mine, especially one of the guys you're thinking of is dead. So,
is he dead? Problem. Mm-hmm. Are we talking? Yeah. Okay. Yeah. But anyway, he's dead. All right. Let's pray and.
Yes.
All right. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time to study your word. And Lord, we are sobered by these eternal realities. And Lord, I do pray that we would be filled with compassion for the lost, that we really would find ways to reach out more frequently, more faithfully, more zealously to those who truly need the saving knowledge of the gospel. So, Lord, we pray that you would be working in us, that we might fulfill your calling upon the church to bring the good news to all nations. Lord, we pray this, and we ask that you would bless us now as we go to worship. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.